All right, so today we're continuing our topic of the flood. And I was just going to briefly touch on that last week for a few minutes and then move on. And it, I think, made you guys all talk and think, which is great. So if you don't mind, I'd like to continue and actually get some resolution. So by the end of the time, Dave Scott's going to tell us exactly whether it was a local or a full flood globally and why. And actually, I'm going to throw him beneath the bus because I think he recommended that we like split the room up.
I'm just asking for a
tease. Oh, not too. Caleb recommended that we split the room up into young Earth and old Earth and like have a fight. I don't know. If you guys want to do this, if you're young Earth, go to this side. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. A couple things. Jonah, would you mind getting the door in the back of the forest? Unless it gets too warm in here, then you guys can open it up. We started by making sort of the spectrum last week, and we put young Earth, young life on one side and old Earth, old life on the other side. And I recognize there are more than just two groups, and you recognize that, and you recognize there's a spectrum, right? So I want to put the extremes up just so we have them, and then I want to dialogue a little bit about some possible views in the middle. And so if you'll allow me, I'm guessing in this room there are some young Earth, young life people and some old Earth, old life people and everybody in between. So if you can help us craft just a blurb with regard to what the major views are, then we'll move into the flood. And I think it's important to have the views up there because your view on young Earth, young life or old Earth, old life, I think will shape your view of the flood. And the reason this was all brought up in the first place, thanks to Tom. Tom, you're here? Yeah. Was because we were talking about this in context of inerrancy and infallibility of the biblical text, right? And so depending on where you stand on this issue, it'll determine how you interpret and how you read the text. And so that's okay. That's a good thing. But I want to make sure you know what everyone else believes and thinks about this as well. Is that fair? All right, because the universal take-home point I want us to understand and believe is that it's okay to have varying views on issues in Scripture that aren't specific to who God is, who Christ is, or how we're saved, right? There are lots of things that are challenging and complex in Scripture that people have debated for thousands of years. One of them is eschatology. So if you were with us the last couple years, we went through the book of Revelation from beginning to end. And it took longer than I was anticipating. And it took like a year, right, I think, something like that. And it was really good, but we realized there are lots of people with lots of views on that. That's okay, right? Like your end times views, your eschatological views, don't determine how you're right before Jesus and with God. And the same thing with this. You're going to have lots of people, lots of friends, lots of colleagues, lots of family members who disagree with you. And unless you're studying this all the time, digging deeply, you probably don't know all the evidence out there. I guarantee that no one in this room knows all the evidence out there, unless you have a really robust understanding of the depths of physics and biology and everything, cosmology. You just don't know. And so we have to do the best we can, take a look at all the data, and before God, with the Holy Spirit's help, land somewhere. All right? But it's okay to not have the exact same views as someone else. That's one point. A second point is there is a right. There's a right answer. There's a way that God did this. Even if we don't know what it is, there's a right answer, right? And so we're not punting and saying no one can know. We're saying we're not positive, right? Somebody probably has it right somewhere. I'm not saying I do, all right? God is sovereign, and God is in charge of all, right? And so we believe God, and we believe that God is sovereign, that God did do this, and that God wants relationship with us. And a part of that is making a universe, making people, making a world that we can relate to him. And so we'll see him in the universe, we'll see him in Scripture, and we'll relate to him and others in that context. So there is a right answer. God knows. We probably won't. We can worship together. And some things we have to all agree to, who God is, how we're right before him, right? But the rest of these things we don't. Is that okay? If it's not okay, I guess it has to be okay for the context of this course for you, all right? Because that's how we're going to proceed going forward. So let me put the spectrum up again. And if you didn't get a handout, Caleb handed out a resurrection handout. Do you guys all have one? So I'm going to give them to Caleb. And if you raise a hand, if you didn't get one, he didn't get one himself, even though he passed him out. Caleb, can you actually hang on to these, bud? And if anybody else throws something at the back of your head, you can give it to them. So we're going to talk about the resurrection eventually, and I have a 5 sort of page handout that we'll be working through for a couple weeks, okay? So if we have time today, we'll start it. If not, we'll do it next week. So our spectrum is, on one end, old earth. This is just how I frame them. Old life. So this is not life. There's no official way to term these things, actually. Young earth, young life. These are the spectrum ends. And there are lots of people, myself included, actually, who probably fall somewhere in between here. So I'd like you guys to help share with the class what these various views believe. So let's start with the recent, easy, evangelical one. That's probably young earth, young life. So I think from a fundamental evangelical standpoint, at least probably most of the church backgrounds that a lot of you come from, this is where your church maybe landed, right? I don't know that for sure, but more than likely, this is probably if you're in a Baptist or Arminian type of church where you landed, all right? If you have a dispensational church background, okay? So what kind of things would young earth, young lifers say that the Bible and God teaches through the world and scripture with regard to age of the earth, age of life? Yep. So Earth was created in a literal 1 week, 24-hour period, 6 days, because God rested on the seventh. So a literal 6 day, and Yom in Hebrew day was 24 hours. Okay. So the account in a Genesis is literal, right? So the language, the terminology, the verbiage is all literal. All right, yep, so that's how God made it. Yeah, Dick?
And then you can determine how long the earth has been around by looking at the genealogies, adding up the numbers of the ages of all the guys who are listed there. So we would say, you know, earth is 6,000 years old or something like that.
Yeah, yep. So using the genealogies in scripture, we'll add up the ages of the patriarchs and move back, right? What no one knows, young earth or old earth, or no one even from a young earth, young life perspective would even posit, is how long Adam and Eve were alive in the garden. Unless, see, I shouldn't really say that, because unless they use Adam's age to be when God first created Adam, if they use Adam's age when God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, then we don't know how long they were in the garden. Okay, but they use the genealogies to backtrack and say then that the earth is roughly 6,000 years old and life as well, right? So there's a range there. I'm going to say 6,000 to 8,000 years, okay? Good. Literal. We use the genealogies to backtrack. What else? This is good. That's it. That's all they believe.
That all humanity came from Adam and Eve.
Yep. So I'll write both of those down. Those are good. So humanity all descended. From a literal Adam and Eve. They believe, Caleb was saying, in the literality of the flood and of all the stories in a Genesis, whether it's Adam and Eve, the flood, Tower of Babel, etc., right? Those are all to be taken literally from the text. Is that fair, Caleb? So we'll put global flood. What's that?
Just say literal Genesis.
Yep, absolutely. Yep. So I'll put the flood because it's a microcosm of the bigger idea, right, of literal reading of the text, too.
Which would then also mean that everybody really descended from Noah.
Correct. Yep. Because 8 people were on the ark. So basically everybody descended from the eight people on the ark, and Noah was the patriarch of the ark, so they all descended from Noah. Absolutely.
Dave?
Yeah. I'll snag 1 second, Steve. Yes, absolutely. Yep. So with regard to evolution, they would argue that evolution is a thing, but evolution, when we talk about evolution, is change within species, right? So microevolution is what we're talking about. So for example, you breed lots of fruit flies, and over time the fruit flies change phenotypes, how they look, and they're still a fruit fly in the end, but the specific genes that are expressed in the fruit fly are unique to that cohort of fly. Is that fair? Right? So it's still a fruit fly in the end, but we're changing the phenotype, how the fruit fly looks, but the genes are still the same in the fruit fly package. The same thing with dogs, right? I mean, if you interbred all dogs, you'd get the standard dog eventually, right? But now we micromanage dogs by, I won't denigrate dogs at this point, but by making some small dogs who are very excitable and some very big dogs who slobber, right? So we have lots of dogs in the dog spectrum. I have a cat. It's all good. So we have dogs on the dog spectrum. But in the end, the genes in the gene pool of a dog are all the same, right? I mean, dog genes are all the same. The same thing with regard to medications. So if you have antibiotics that are used for a bacterial infection, for example, over time, those bacteria will mutate and evolve, right? So eventually the medication won't use on the bacteria or the infection anymore, because how that drug worked on the bacteria, eventually the specific gene and express the protein has changed. Now the medication won't work on the protein anymore. And so now a new population of bacteria will grow, right? That's resistant to the drug. So now all new bacteria are resistant to that drug, or the old ones weren't. Does that make sense? Right, but in the end, we still have a bacteria, right? We don't have something else. So this is microevolution. We see microevolution all the time. I mean, this is a fact. Like, no one denies this. I mean, maybe somebody does, but like, you shouldn't deny that, all right? So what we are denying, if we're young Earth, young life, we are denying that God used evolution to give rise to humanity like us, right? So they would argue, we would argue, whoever you are would argue that God instantaneously made Adam and Eve as they are, right? He didn't go from a single cell organism to other organisms and fish and reptiles and birds and people eventually, right? So that didn't happen. So that kind of evolution is not micro, but it's called what? Macro. So that's new species, whereas micro is within a species. Okay, all right, what else? Yeah?
There's no sin or death before the fall.
Yes, really, really important. So no sin before the fall. They would also argue no pain, no suffering, no death before the fall. Right? Fair? Good. Anybody else? See? We only had two, but you guys expanded this. It's good. There's more. There's a lot we could probably do here. We don't have time to go into it all. But anybody else, anything else you want to add that's important to you? More important to anybody you know is a young lifer, young earther. Okay, so what's that? Anybody? Okay, so I'm waiting. So let's move to the other end. I expect a really long list here too now. So on the old earth, old life, I guess we could like compare and contrast all those points, but what kind of things would make this list? Yeah, so the universe is billions of years old. And the Earth in particular, 4.5-ish billions of years old. Earth also billions. Yep, good. I'll put universe. I didn't put anything. Billions of years old. Who, what? What else? Yeah.
In reading Genesis and interpreting it, it's important to keep in mind its original purpose and original audience.
Yeah. Right. So I'm going to paraphrase you if you don't mind, and if I'm misspeaking, if you can help me, okay? I would hope that all people would understand exegetically how to read the texts and that the text always means to us first what it meant to the original audience. And in that context, then, what you're saying is an old earth, old lifer would argue that the reading of Genesis is unique to and specific to the type of genre that Genesis is. And they would argue that Genesis is mytho-history. And that it's true in what it touches with regard to intent of original author on God's purposes and meaning for humanity and our rightness and standing before him. And it's always true in all those categories, and also true with regard to whatever it touches with regard to history and science, and yet its purpose isn't to teach science. And so it can teach science in the context of how the original audience would have understood science. I'm going to say that. Is that fair?
Yeah.
Okay, cool. Does that make sense to you guys? Sort of, maybe? Yeah, Steve, help me out.
Some would just say myth, too, like C.S. Lewis or something, so you'd even have a further extreme.
Yeah, okay.
This is where I'm getting the confusion. I'm not trying to be pedantic on this.
Yep, go ahead.
But the way you do it between old life and old earth and young earth, okay, here's how I'll be able to satisfy myself so I can understand. Because you said mytho-history. Where would Hugh Ross versus Francis Collins, let's say, where would they fall on this stratum? Because Hugh Ross is old earth.
Fall on that far side, yeah.
But he certainly isn't mytho-history. He believes in a literal, I know there's controversies, what he says is a literal.
Yes.
Genesis literally.
Yep. So he's on the right end of the spectrum.
But he would be anti-evolution.
Yeah, so a Norman Geisler would be somewhere in the middle here. Hugh Ross is between the middle and the left here.
But Hugh Ross is old earth, old life.
He's...
See, that's what I mean.
Yes.
You don't have any...
Yeah, but he's not mytho-history because he looks at... So Hugh Ross looks at Genesis, and I don't think he would... I'm not sure. I don't think he would say it's not literal.
Correct.
But I think he would argue that it's interpreted poetically by the Psalms, actually, and he would also say that we don't have a firm understanding of the verbiage sometimes properly. So he would argue that global is universal flood, and that if you look back to Genesis 6 through 9, when it says that God destroyed all life under heaven, he would say all life that has soulish in the Hebrew ra'uk, in it, so soulish life that's been tainted by sin.
Yeah.
So any life that hasn't been tainted by humans and sin doesn't need to be destroyed. So it's a...
I understand. But if I could just throw out what I'm trying to get to is,
yeah,
Hugh Ross would be anti-evolution. You know, a lot of people agree. He's very anti-macro.
Macro. That's why he's not all the way to the extreme.
Right. That's what I'm saying.
Yep.
Francis Collins would support evolution.
He is all the way to the extreme.
They both would argue. Francis Collins would not be able to be in Hugh Ross's organization, vice versa.
Yep, that's right.
But the way you characterize it, they're both old earth and old life. That's
yep.
what I'm saying. You don't, in your framework, you don't,
yep.
the
yep.
word evolution doesn't come up.
Yep, so there's no way for me to perfectly do it. So if you guys heard Steve, this is actually really good. There's no perfect way to do this. I'm trying to use terms that people all know. And would agree that at the farthest end of this extreme,
theistic
we would have
evolution.
Probably Francis Collins.
Theistic evolution.
Yes.
Old earth creation.
Yes, Young absolutely. Creation. Yeah, and at the far end of this extreme, we probably have Ken Ham and Lyle, right?
Right.
And everybody else is somewhere in the middle. That's fine. And so if you don't like the term, it's fine. I mean, I'm not like fighting with you here. It's the best
I
we can do.
I like the term. I just say, Paul Hugo... If Hugh Ross were here, he would say, I'm old earth, old
life. That's right. So if the rest of you, it doesn't make sense, fine, no worries. But for Steve, if I'm talking with Steve in particular, I would put Hugh Ross over here, but not at the extreme. I'd put Francis Collins all the way on the end.
Yeah.
Okay, cool.
Maybe you could put in parentheses theistic evolution.
Yeah, sure.
That's what I'm trying to, get you to put evolution somewhere.
And
that's the huge debate.
So I'm going to put theistic evolution all the way over here then. Is that okay, Steve?
Yeah.
Cool. All right, keep talking to me, guys. So we have three. It's good. What else? This is good. Yeah.
The myth of history in our day is different than his day.
Absolutely. So Yom in the Hebrew isn't a literal a 24-hour day. So with the myth of history, Yom could be an epic, thousands, millions, billions of years. Yeah. Because to God, a day is what? 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day, right? That's where that comes from. Yeah, absolutely.
And then the second thing would be that macroevolution means that there was a macroevolution or some sort of macroevolution. Yeah, I guess that's kind of what you're writing the piece.
Yep. Yeah, so macro would be on this end. And I'm going to put what you said with regard to the day. So non-literal creation week. Wow, my writing gets really messy as I get excited. So a non-literal week. And within that context, then, you would have to also argue a non-literal reading of a Genesis. Now, when that ends, like when in the book of Genesis that ends, is up for grabs, I guess, depending on your background and what you believe. But they would definitely not read, they don't believe that Moses wrote those first few chapters with the intent of specifically giving science data or with the intent of giving a non-allegorical account. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
The human species has been around for about 100,000 years and that written history is just
a threat. Yeah, so humans are not descended from a literal Adam and Eve. The argument would be, and there are lots of views on this, okay, I don't have time to get into it, but the view would be God specifically at some point took hominids, and in that hominid pool of the humans picked out an Adam and an Eve. There's a lot more than this. This is just me trying to paint a broad brushstroke. And with that specific first Adam and Eve, imbued, endowed them in his image first. But they're not the first hominids or the first human beings. Is that fair? So there were lots of humans, and eventually God gave to a historic Adam and Eve the image of God, the soulishness of God. Is it okay? Okay, cool. Woo! Great. So, old humans, Adam and Eve, are recent with regard to God's infusing, imbuing, endowing with the image of God. Okay, we could do this for a long time, but is that okay for now? Big idea? Yeah, Jonah? Longer, yeah. So Earth didn't form at the very beginning of the Big Bang. It's a fair amount of time down the road. Yeah. Yep, all within that same week. Yep. And then here's where it gets interesting, okay? So we talk about this a lot in my family. Surprise! And so we've covered lots of bases over many, many years in our house. And even surprisingly, even all of us in our same house don't all necessarily have the exact same views, which is totally cool. They're all wrong and I'm right, but no, it's not the case. But there's a lot of stuff in between. I actually fall somewhere in between here. I mean, I could tell you guys exactly at some point where I fall. I don't think it matters. But I'm in the middle here somewhere. And Caleb, or anybody else in the room, and Caleb, because we were talking about it today, and I told him I was going to bug him. What maybe are some views in the middle? Okay, I don't want to spend a ton of time on this. I don't. It's not important. But just so you know, there are some hybrid views. What might be a hybrid view? Steve, you want to start us off?
The way you framed it now, the yep. hybrid view would be Hugh Ross,
yep.
Who would deny evolution.
Yep. So no macroevolution.
No
macroevolution.
Yeah.
But an old Earth.
But an old Earth.
Yep.
And he would believe God created life. Especially,
yep,
the various species and kinds of life over millions of years. So he yep. accepts the time scale that's generally accepted by modern science.
Yeah,
but he doesn't accept the evolutionary.
Yeah. So Cambrian explosion that's still short with regard to the age of the universe, but very long with regard to age of the Earth, comparatively speaking, and yet somehow then God would do the same kind of thing where God would create Adam and Eve instantaneously.
Yes, absolutely.
And within that context, even with an old Earth, God would create Adam and Eve instantaneously, and then humanity as we know it would come from Adam and Eve, an actual Adam and Eve who are not some ape-like descendant.
And actually, I would say, basically, in the evangelical world today, the scholarly world, not necessarily, that's probably, I know we throw it in as a hybrid view, that's probably the general.
I think it probably is at this point.
The majority.
Yeah, at this point, I think, yes.
Probably.
I think it's true.
Really
yep.
Say, but, you know.
I think it's fair. Yeah.
Yeah, what's so fun about this is that...
It's fun. That's good. I'm glad we're having fun.
As we make more increasing complicated scientific discoveries,
mm-hmm.
for example, the change that's happened in understanding relationships in genetics
mm-hmm.
in the last 20 years has really challenged us to understand what we thought were established principles.
Yeah.
The Big Bang Theory was introduced by Hubble in 64. And that gives us a sudden explanation of we can go all back to the time of Galileo. The Earth was the center of the universe.
Yeah.
And so one of the challenges with arguing with him is recognizing that, you know, we are God. We don't know these things. We're doing the best we can, but we can't
yeah.
really get
yeah.
tied to a position because there's more knowledge coming forward.
Right. So I want to, that's actually a really good point, and I was going to bring it up in the beginning, but I didn't really. I want us, as one more take-home point, it's really important, I want us to understand and realize there's no dichotomy between faith and science. It's not a thing. The church makes it a thing. Society makes it a thing. It's not a thing. God didn't do that ever. There's no dichotomy. I mean, God made everything. God did this. And if you look, I was talking to my family this morning, actually Caleb on the way to church, if you look at Romans, Paul distills this all into two things. Romans chapter 1, Paul says that God makes himself known to everyone. Paul doesn't give the specifics ever as to how God did it, but Paul says God made himself known to everyone. Romans chapter 2, Paul says what? God lets everyone know that there's a such thing as a right and wrong. So morality and ethics are placed upon all of our hearts, right? So God is known in the universe at large, and morality is known in the universe at large. And actually, both those things are good arguments for God's existence. But for us, those are the core points. And so the reason I'm bringing it up now is science is part of God's natural revelation. I mean, the church actually really instituted science. I mean, if you look back historically, the church definitely got it off the ground, right? Because we talked about this before, but the term a university means what? Finding God's unity in the diversity of his world, right? So that's where the term came from. And so science is part of natural revelation. So we have natural revelation. And we have special. What's that? Special revelation. Scripture, right, so his son and his word, Scripture. So these two things combine to give us a full picture of God and how we relate to him rightly. They're two different ways of explaining parts of one thing, right? There's God's world. And so I get really cranky and angry when I read individuals on ends of the spectrum because they'll make really obnoxious comments about other people on the spectrum. I mean, they do that all the time, and it bugs me, right? Like, somehow, if you're old earth, old life, you take away from who God is. Somehow, if you're old earth, old life, you don't know how to read Scripture the right way. Somehow, if you're old earth, old life, you don't believe in inspiration, inerrancy, and fallibility of the text. Somehow, if you're old earth, old life, this bugs me the most, you use science first, then the Bible next. That's nuts. It's all one thing. Right? And the other side does that too, by the way. So the point is, that's just stupid, right? I mean, you'll have to forgive me, I guess, but I find that really obnoxious. That's not what God wants from us. This is all one thing. So to come back to your comment, if we're looking at all that God has given us, he put us in the universe in a place where we can discover him, because Paul says that. He wants us to discover him. Paul says that. So we should be discovering him. He wants us to learn. Isaiah 1:18 says, come let us reason together, be rational with God, right? So we need that, we want that. That's the context for all of this. And he also gives us specific revelation through his son and through written scripture. So those things have to be cohesive and coherent. And we check them together, actually. right? So it's important that we know how to rightly read Scripture and that we understand how to rightly relate to God. Those are really important things. But I don't believe that Scripture is more important than God's world that he made. I don't believe that. I mean, because it's all one thing to me. Now, I believe that Scripture is God's word. I believe it's infallible and inerrant and inspired, right? And that's where I check everything. I really do. But I don't get rid of science, right? If there's something that's complicated or challenging and it goes against Scripture, right, then maybe my understanding of it was wrong in science, or maybe the way I'm reading the scriptural text is wrong. Is that fair? Right? I just want us to be careful and cautious, right? And me too. So anybody, any thoughts? Anybody want to take me out of the room at this point? Yeah.
Say, this is the word of God.
Yeah.
And so we let our lives just kind of be there floating.
Yep.
To whatever belief comes along.
Yeah.
And we don't have the scripture. We have to be very, very, how do you say, full of the scripture.
Absolutely.
In order to defend yourself and say, I believe this is it because I had, you know, you're
yeah.
not going to tell them that because they're going to think you're crazy. But at least
yes.
you are sent, I mean, you are strong, or what do you call it? You are
yes.
firm.
Yep, I mean, I
believe, and you don't let your.
Yes, I'll thank you 1 second. I absolutely agree with that. I'm going to draw a picture on here. And if Jack Geddes were here, he would love the picture because I got it from him. So if you're listening in podcast land, Jack, thank you. But Jack taught me this years and years ago, and I love it. And I think it's super important. This is a dot. Thanks, Dave. You're welcome. Concentric circles around the dot. Everybody in podcast land, right? What's at the very center here with regard to orthodoxy? So for those of us who believe and are saved, what's the core of our belief? That, by the way, ties into what you're saying, because this is what we have to take with regard to the flag on the hill. And believe is absolutely certain, right? So what's at the core? What makes us who we are as believers in Christ? Yeah, so we have to believe rightly who God is, right? The Father, the Son, the Spirit. That Jesus is the God-man, right? Who died on the cross for our sins, right? I can't pay for my own sins. Only God is perfect can pay for sins, and only man can pay for man's sins, so the God-man had to do that. So who God is, who Jesus is, the right way to be saved. I'm only right before God by the grace and mercy of God. And I turn from sin in repentance to God in faith, right? This is the core of who we are, right? This is who we are. This is the core. When I said that we look at science and scripture and they both inform each other, they do because they're all one thing. But what I'm saying is when it's the actual science, right? Rightly read and interpreted. When it's scripture, that's the actual scripture, rightly read and interpreted. And ultimately, in the end, my ultimate standard is going to be scripture. That's going to be my ultimate standard. Right? So at the core, that's what makes us orthodox. Is that fair? So there's a reason I'm telling you this, right? So this is what, no matter what someone tells us, we have to adhere to, right? No matter what they say, no matter who they are, no matter what denomination they are, we're only believers if we accept those things. That's it. The rest of these circles in the bullseye that are concentric are other issues, doctrinally, theologically, that aren't central to our standing and who we are in God, right? So I don't care what your eschatological views are. I don't care. I think you should have them. I have them. I think it's important to talk about them, which we did for a year, right? But it doesn't matter with regard to your standing before God, whether you're pre-mill, pre-trib, post-mill, I don't care. Like, it's interesting, right? But it's not core. So if someone is talking to you about issues of faith, and they're talking about end times, or they're talking about election and free will and how to really wrap your head around that, or they're talking to you about lapsarian views that Dick Sturken can talk to you about, that's, well, I like that, Dick.
Just thank you.
Slid that in there, yeah. So those things, though, aren't core, right? So it's good to have views about all these things, and I think our views of Earth age are actually out here as well. I think some things are more important than others, and I would actually put inerrancy and infallibility as really understood more toward the center, actually, with right understanding what those words mean. Is that okay? So I think you're right. I mean, we have to definitely be in God's word and know it super, super well. There's no excuse not to, frankly. And yet there are some things someone's going to talk to us about that we don't know. That's normal and okay. And we shouldn't just make it up, and we shouldn't punt. But we can say, you know what? I haven't really done a lot of study in this. What I do know is the core, right? These things are interesting, but they're not the core to me. Is that okay?
So yeah. You're basically saying that those are things that I know for myself, and I believe my faith allows me to make those the core of my life.
So yeah, because and to tie into that, so Scripture isn't ambiguous about these things.
Yeah.
It's just not. Like, there are things that Scripture is ambiguous about. Mm-hmm. Eschatology. Salvation is standing before God. It's not complicated. Like, it's not complicated at all. It's very, very straightforward, I think, in Scripture. And it's the core of who we are. So a lot of those old church creeds highlight the core of who we are, right? Okay, I actually am going to get to the flood. Thank you guys for helping me lay the framework for this.
Hey, can I have one
no,
more?
No, Steve. Though? Yeah, go ahead.
I might be too late, but... No, I agree with everything you said, but nonetheless, I do want to say something, even on a personal level.
Yep.
It's still, that's not going to coat over the difficulties.
Not at all.
With Genesis, a lot of young people, in fact, I've seen surveys of young people why they leave, and one of the number one reasons is creation and everything they see the Bible is not congruent with what they see in science.
Yeah.
And you can say, well, Jesus is still Lord. They understand that, but there's still, there's a difficulty.
Yep. Absolutely.
There. And let me throw out something in my, because I don't have the answers on this, but one thing, when you have the paradigm up there of young earthers, when I hear young earthers, the one thing I give them credit for is their Bible. They seem to know the Bible very well. They have a lot of good argument. It does seem to me, when I read it, when you just first read it, that does seem to be the beginning.
So literal reading, I think you have to take it that way.
Well,
a literal
reading. At least at first, that seems to be the most plausible. Secondly, when I hear the evolutionists speak, obviously to me they seem to be much more in congruity with modern science in all sorts of fields, whether geology, whether the age of the rocks, the fossil record, genetic similarities.
Yeah.
So what do you do? Then you're kind of like you got the Bible saying something, but you don't know if it. Notwithstanding Jesus is still the Lord, could it be that possibly where I'm kind of looking at lately, and I'm not final, that maybe in those first early chapters of Genesis, we do need to be a little bit more flexible in terms of how literal those are. And there's even signs in the text.
Yeah.
You've got the tree of life. You've got a talking snake, which I don't even think Hebrews, in my view, would have taken that literally. Mm-hmm. You've got certain things that you don't have in other historical portions of the book. Now, you get to the flood and Tower of Babel, it gets a little bit more difficult.
Yep.
At least in the early chapters, you've got God creating a person, breathing in, and I just think we could say that maybe, even though we don't know for sure, maybe those can be plausibly interpreted more figuratively, and we don't have to take them as literal. They're teaching us wonderful truths. But it just seems like there's some things thrown in there that you don't see in later sections of history. Very fantastical type things. Talking snake and a god that's...
Big floods, big fish, big towers.
Things like that.
Yeah, so I get that totally.
Is that maybe... So I don't want to leave people hanging and say it's all good because it was a burden for me.
So here's the reality. You don't have to raise a hand. But I know this is an issue for every single person in the room. I know it is. At some level, somehow... Right? Because it isn't like most people in secular society have the view that this is all from God. And so they're going to give you evidence and data that's based on how they read the universe and sediment layers in the crust of the earth, and all these kind of things. There's a specific way and road that they'll take you down to get you to the result that they believe and they want to get you to. And on the church side, we do the same thing, right? There are lenses that we look at all of this through, and they guide us, depending on our background, to a certain place with regard to the science and scripture. And science does it with regard to science. They don't believe scripture all anyway. So we have different roads that different people are trying to take us down. And my argument is, and I hope I'm answering what you're saying, to step back and say there are some things that we know, right? Paul tells us there are some things we know, that God exists by the world around, and two, that there's such thing as right and wrong. So morals and ethics, as well as the world, point to God. So we know there's a God. If there's a God, then miraculous things are possible, right? So that opens the door for a young earth, young lifer to say these things are miraculous, just like the resurrection is miraculous. So we can be okay with that logically, reasonably, rationally. So for young people in a church like that that teaches just that can say, you know what? We see science, we see scripture. And the way that we interpret the scripture and the science together is this way. And because there's a God who exists, it's reasonable and rational and possible for God to have done this in a literal 6 days. Now, we believe, I'm being them, that this is how God did it. And so we're going to teach you this, and hopefully we'll give you the support of scripture, and we'll give you some science that backs that up as well. Because there's science out there that would support that. Now, I'm not saying that's exactly how it happened, but I'm saying there are good scientists out there who will look at all the same data and say, this is what the data means based on what I know of science and what I know of God's word. And so if young people are leaving the church based on that, they may, right? But then they're saying something more about, I think, other things. Because if that church is doing the right thing, they should show that science. And they should show in scripture how that works. Does that make sense? And if there's a church that teaches an old earth viewpoint, they should show the science and how scripture then works with that. Because there are some challenges there scripturally, like you just said. I mean, there are big challenges there. And you have to get into inerrancy, infallibility, inspiration. When did death and pain actually happen, right? Like, if you have bacteria in your gut for, you know, years in the Garden of Eden before the fall, what do? They die? I mean, a lot of things that you could think about that would occupy your mind for years, which is fascinating and good. But the point is, we need to step back and say, I think if you look at the science and scripture, people from all views on the spectrum can make good of the science, the same data, and make good of scripture, the same data, and come to a conclusion that's consistent and coherent and logical and rational and reasonable. I think that's possible. Doesn't mean there aren't going to be challenges, all right? But I want to be able to worship with those individuals. Is that okay? So now, to go back to what you said directly, we'll get to this in the flood. When we look at the flood story then, if we're young earth, so we're going to go move forward at this point, okay? You're welcome. So if we look at young earth, young life, and we look at the flood account then is taken literally in scripture. It's not mytho-history, it's literal, right? There was actually 40 days of rain. There was actually 371 total days where Noah was on the ark. There was actually a boat that big that held that many animals, right? I mean, that actually happened. There was actually a flood that covered all of the earth, including a fair amount above the tops of all the mountains everywhere.
You're killed. Talking about young earth viewpoint.
Yeah, young earth viewpoint, yeah. Right? So we're taking Genesis 6-9 and elsewhere literally, right? If we're old earth, old life, we don't take it literally. We don't take Genesis, the creation account literally. We don't take the historic Adam and Eve literally. We don't take the flood or the Tower of Babel or anything else literally. We look at them allegorically or mytho-historically to give something important with regard to theology in our standing with God to people in a context that would make sense to them. Is that okay? Right? So what I want to do is hurt us a little bit in a good way. I want us to think deeply and look at the accounts ourselves. All right? And just know that's the backup. Anybody have any other final thoughts or comments? This is actually really good. I'm really excited, by the way, you can tell because I'm talking quickly, that we're willing to talk about this. I don't know about you, but my church, when I was growing up, we probably wouldn't have talked like this. Probably would have been really scared to bring these things up in public. We shouldn't be. This is what God wants of us, right? So again, God did it all. God's sovereign. God knows. And we can worship together no matter what your views are. Yeah.
Dave, one of the things I've noticed too is in some of the other worldly religions, they will refer back to a flood.
There are literally hundreds of flood stories.
Yes.
Hundreds of them, right? And they all have the same basic idea with regard, most of them the same basic idea with regard to how mankind came to be, actually, with regard to certain people being saved in a certain kind of a boat and a catastrophic flood that destroyed the earth. Like, it's a common motif everywhere, right? What does that tell you?
Had to come from somewhere.
Yeah, so there's a core of truth there, right? There's something specific and unique to all of these people groups around the world that have the same idea, understanding of an origin story and a rightness or wrongness with regard to morality and ethics as well, by the way. I find that fascinating. Yeah.
Point of clarity question, because it just raises all kinds of questions. When you say young life, do you mean
6,000 years old?
Just people?
No, all life. Okay. So within the week, obviously, other flying, crawling, et cetera, animals were made before humans, but it's still within that week time. So basically, from a macro standpoint, 6,000 years for everything. Universe, Earth, all life. All people.
Something really short.
Yeah.
Would it be that in order to be against God, let's say, we want to debate things that are really impossible to believe, like, you know, like Adam and Eve being the first or whatever, and instead of focusing, why don't they come and say, well, let's study how Jesus did this miracle. How did he change the eyes? How mm-hmm. did he do that? Wow, let's scientifically prove this. No, because there is no way for them to prove it, because it happened, and it's written. And the story of Jesus is mm-hmm. more real to everybody, because actually, you know, they see it. So bringing up all these issues of impossibility of belief is easier for them to make young people or young believers doubt than focusing on the things that happen actually, like Moses and the miracles.
Yeah, realize. Yeah, so it's...
So it's kind of...
Yeah, I find it interesting because for me, if I can establish that God exists, which I think I can, then miracles are easy. I mean, God, outside of time, space, matter, energy, anything, created all of this. If God can do that, any miraculous things we see in Scripture are minor, comparatively speaking. And so I don't have to know the specifics. And here's an important point. God doesn't give us specifics ever, really, for these kind of things. Because it's not the point. Right? It's not that we shouldn't think about them, but it's not the core for Him. If He wanted us to know more specifics, He would have revealed that to us. And I think part of science is Him giving us more insight into that. And I think it's totally fair and awesome. Right? But if God exists, and I posit that He does, and we talked about that for weeks, then miracles are possible. If miracles are possible, all of these things are insignificant, comparatively speaking. I mean, the biggest miracle, the resurrection, we'll talk about next, and the evidence we have for that. I mean, the creation of the universe ex nihilo is kind of a big deal. Kind of. I mean, it's the ultimate big deal, right? And so all the rest of these things, like a flood or a fish or whatever, are just minor to me. And so when I talk to young people, I talk to young people all the time, I say, here are the core. Like, we can see God in the world around us, right? We can see that we're apart from God, that we've sinned. And we need to be right before God. We can all recognize those things. All people can. Paul says that all people can. So the specifics are interesting, and we should think about them, but they don't matter. I just don't believe that they matter. So I want us to land there. And for all the young people in the room, I want you to land there. It's really important for you guys to be able to think about this, dig into Scripture, dig into science. It's all God's. And they can't contradict, right? So it's either we interpret the science wrongly or we interpret Scripture wrongly. But they're both God's, and they have to work together, right? And at the core, that core won't change, no matter what we believe about the science. It won't change. Yes? Okay, so that's the core. Awesome. So let's move forward. What are the reasons with regard to looking literally at Genesis 6 to 9 that individuals would believe that God actually commanded a global flood to happen and enacted that? I told you guys to read, right? 6 through 9. So what kind of things about the text would lead you to believe it's a global event, not a local event?
Covers covers the mountains.
Yeah, so the mountains are covered. So if you guys take your Bibles, turn to Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, verse 7, I'll wait for 2 seconds because I all know you can find this really quickly. God says, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry I have made them. In verse 13, he says that it would be the end of all flesh, right? Later on in verse 17, he says, the flood will destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life, right? Everything that is on the earth shall die. 7, if you move ahead to chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, God says, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, ruach in the Hebrew, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. If you're reading this literally, what else can you get from this? This is what you have to get from this. I don't know there's any other way in a literal reading than to take it that way. Yeah.
Well, one thing I've heard, I think Hugh Ross and others that will take a literal view but still believe in a local flood, is that the word, I think,
yep.
I'm on sketchy ground here, I don't know, I'm not an expert on Hebrew, but I think the word earth for earth is the same word for land. So you could say the animals of the land, yep. So you know, you could be the area that was known at that time or something like that. I'm not saying that I'm not promoting that view, but the word earth could be translated.
Yeah, and so Hugh Ross and others will talk about idioms and hyperbole here a fair amount, like it's a big thing for them. So they'll read the text literally, but they'll say the proper reading is to understand what the idioms and the hyperbole in the text is. So for example, when the New Testament says that God's word went everywhere to all man, that's hyperbolic language. I mean, there's all kinds of hyperbole that we see in scripture. And so they'll read that into this. Even though they read it literally, they'll say there's lots of hyperbole. Yeah, Caleb?
Just to kind of play skeptic's advocate to that.
Which I don't agree with that.
Yeah,
I think
yeah
it's
but just to play skeptic's advocate to it, what if it was Pangaea? Then it would be a global flood only on land, because there wouldn't be more than one continent. There would be one continent that was covered. So it would be a quote-unquote local, but it would still cover the entire
Earth.
Yeah.
So if you have a hybrid view, that's what you could say.
No,
yeah.
You need to explain what Pangaea is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
So on a non-uniformitarian view, all of the continents were in one sort of mass together before plate tectonics during the flood or at other times pulled them apart into what we see today.
Yeah. So the Young Earth, Young Life would argue that at the time of the flood, there were not the mountains that we see now. The mountains were much lower than we see now. In the act of the flood, the cataclysm of the global flood caused valleys and rents in the earth to form and caused the earth crust to heave up. And so mountains that we see now are unique to a post-flood state, right? So the earth's face was very different before. And there are arguments such as when you look in Genesis in the very beginning, there are 4 rivers that flow from the garden. But there are only 2 that we know of, right? Geographically named, that we can even make sense of. So the idea is the landscape looked very different pre-flood than it does post-flood, right? Cool? So that's one way to still have a hybrid view, read the scripture literally and make sense of it. Is that okay? This is why it's actually really cool. I think there are ways to think about these things that make sense of and still give the proper place to scripture, right? Yeah.
So we were mentioning earlier how there's like different cultures that have accounts.
Lots of them.
And
yep.
I don't know if you know the answer, but or anyone in here who has an old earth perspective, how do so many different cultures around the world have a flood myth? Like
yeah.
Be a local flood.
Yeah, so I think if you're an old earth, so if you're toward the old earth side, or if you have an old earth view, I think the argument would be that where most of the peoples came from and descended from and the history that they have and passed on was such that they're all descended from an area where the local flood occurred, right? So the accounts that we see of flood stories are from peoples who were affected by the flood. So there are lots of them. that were affected by the flood and then spread elsewhere. And so if it were a local flood, those peoples were all still impacted and affected by it.
Like in the Near East area.
Yeah, yep. So in the Near East area, and it spread, I mean, out from the Near East area. So that would be the our argument they would probably give. Yeah. Fair? Yeah.
I have a question about just like water volume.
Yeah.
An engineer. So
yeah.
It's like the kind of questions I have.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, you know, it would be 2012 when the waves crash over the highest mountains. It's just kind of ridiculous.
Yeah.
In that sense where you just don't have enough water.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah.
How do you kind of rationalize, you know, especially when you said earlier that you know, the Bible and science, they're one and the same. And so
yeah.
You have certain laws that govern our world. You
yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yep, it's a really good question. I think it's actually core and key. To play the skeptic to that view, the argument would be pre-flood, the conditions of the water in the atmosphere and the water in the deep were very different than what they are now. So water in the atmosphere, water in the deep were extant, but they weren't on the face of the earth the same way. So it was held above and below. The mountains were very different with regard to height because plate tectonic, during the flood and post-flood, tectonics happened and sediment layers shifted up and gave us the mountains that we have now. And so the mountains were much lower and the valleys were much shallower back then. And so when the flood came in the context of lower mountains and shallower rifts in the Earth's floor, there would have been enough water to go the amount of necessary cubits above the mountains. And that's coming from above. And as tectonics shifted and volcanoes formed, then springs from the deep would come forth. And that would be consistent with the text. If you don't go by that, then you have something like three times more water necessary, or you need three times more water than we have, 3 to 4 times more water than we have to cover mountaintops that we have now. So I think you have to believe, if you're young Earth, young life, that mountains were shorter and valleys were shallower, and there was water maintained above and water maintained below. And when the floodgates opened above and below, a flood covered the whole Earth, and at that point, all the mountains and valleys were filled, and yet that caused cataclysmic failure of the Earth, and then mountain ranges being formed. And so then those new mountain ranges are much higher
above
than the water.
Rain.
Yeah, and from below, so from above and from below.
Okay.
So rain coming down that was held in the atmosphere. So the idea is that the atmosphere had much more water than it does now,
okay.
Much more. So that actually would go into arguments about age and levels of oxygen in the Earth, those kind of things. I mean, a lot of things that go into that if you're a young Earth, young lifer. And so you just believe that there was much more water below in springs that haven't broke forth and also in the sky.
Okay.
Yep. So they'll make that totally consistent. And they can make that work based on the volume of water that we actually have now.
But Dave, they would also argue that prior to the flood, there would not have been any rain.
No, because we've been held in the sky.
And
yeah.
Also, no rainbows.
Yeah.
So that's where God's promise came.
Right. Yeah. Yep. So no rain, no rainbows. That was a new thing, because now sun can get through that way. Is that fair? Yeah. Okay. So I'm just going to keep going down the young Earth, young life viewpoint. Okay. If you guys will allow me. For 10 more minutes, then we'll get done and we'll wrap this up next week. But the argument goes from a literal reading and talking about flesh that was destroyed, this has to be a global cataclysmic flood. The argument also goes that the verbiage in Greek and Hebrew are specific to that flood. So we in English use the word flood, but that actually translates multiple words in Hebrew and Greek. But the only time we ever have specific Hebrew or Greek words for the global flood or for the flood back here. Okay, it's never used in any other context. Okay? Never, ever, ever in any other context. So the Greek word is cataclysmos. Cataclysm comes from it. So it was a cataclysmic flood, right? That's the specific word that was used. So from a literal reading and the specific Greek and Hebrew, this has to be a global flood. Second is the size of the ark. So how big is the ark? Have you guys been to see the ark in Kentucky? I actually went there. It's actually pretty cool. Yeah, so it's pretty big. I have pictures on my phone if you guys want to come take a look at it afterwards. It's behemoth.
How did they build that one in Kentucky?
Are you trying to go somewhere here? Okay, so if someone were to argue that Noah and his family were the only ones to build the ark, I would say that's not scriptural. I would argue that Noah and his family were pretty smart, and there were lots of artisans and tradespeople around who I'm guessing, I'm almost positive, would come and build the ark with them because they wanted money.
Well, they don't
really care if there's someone who's doing something really stupid.
He can build it the way they build it without the machinery and the all the trucks and
Yeah, he did it in like 3 years. They had a fair amount of time. I mean, think of the all of the pyramids in Egypt that we can't explain. People made those. Mm-hmm. Space aliens didn't, I'm pretty sure. So. I mean, I think we do a disservice, and I'm not singling you out. I'm not saying you think this, but I think we do a disservice when we think that ancient peoples didn't have really amazing engineering, because they did actually. It was amazing, and actually, I would argue they had a ton before the fall. Okay, so size of the ark, it's big, right? So you guys can look at it. You can look at the specs in the ark, but the ark was 450 feet long, 75 feet high, 45 feet tall. Okay, so it's just a really, really, really big boat. Okay, if it were a local flood, the argument goes, why would God make a ship that big? Why would God make a ship at all if it's a local flood? All the animals, birds especially, can flee pretty readily. People, Noah could have fled. In the time it took him to build the ark, think of how far he could get. All around the earth, multiple times. Actually, right? So if it's a local flood, there's no reason for God to enact the ark, the argument goes. Fair? So the language points to a literal global flood. The size of the ark was such that it probably wouldn't have been necessary. Right? Yeah.
So I think, was it Ken Ham who was speaking about this, and he was saying that not all the species needed to feed in the ark, only the animal kinds needed to feed.
Kinds, yep.
So
correct.
Based on the architecture of the ark, animal kinds, which I don't really know how many they are.
Yeah.
They have
yes.
I guess they would have.
Yeah, so they absolutely would have fit on the ark based on animal kinds.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so if you do the studies, you can subdivide all species into kinds and recognize the species we have come from those kinds. Okay. Right? So you don't need every single type of penguin, for example.
Yeah.
You could have the penguin kind.
Yeah.
And then from that, within a species, we'll get subsets.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's interesting. Yeah. Also, another question that I had. What about the design of the ark?
Yeah.
Is it argued like scientifically that the ark would be able to float?
Yeah, absolutely. So regardless of where you stand on this, whether you're young earth, young life, old earth, old life, I recommend you go see the ark. It's really cool.
Oh.
Totally awesome. So go look at it. They actually spent a fair amount of time thinking about everything from containment systems to fresh water systems to getting rid of waste for all the animals to figuring out how to feed on a schedule. It's a complicated thing, but it's really cool. So I recommend how you at least look at it. It's totally awesome, totally worth your time, no matter what you take, okay? where else do I want to go? So flood waters, so the mountains are covered, right? Once that occurred, the flood couldn't have been a local event, right? So if the mountains are covered, you can't have a local event because eventually the water will even out. Yeah? Yeah. No, so it's great. So how do reptiles grow even now? They grow their whole life, right? So how big was a T-Rex in the very beginning? Much, much smaller, right? I mean, the egg is much, much smaller. And it's, again, if you're a young earth, young lifer, there's a kind. Right, there are specific dinosaur kinds, and some of the dinosaurs may have already been killed off, right? But most of the dinosaurs that get to the size they do because they lived long lives. And so you don't get to be T-Rex size that you see in the Chicago Natural History Museum unless you have a fair amount of years on you. But there are younger ones that are much smaller in size. So all reptiles grow their entire life, right? So they eventually stop growing when they die, just like parts of you grow, not all of you. unfortunately, our ears and noses and eyebrows and things keep growing, but the rest of us don't. But for reptiles, they all grow. And so I think part of the dinosaur issue is thinking about what the kinds are and picking specific ones of that kind that are manageable to fit on the ark. Is that fair?
Yeah, I mean, not all dinosaurs are reptiles, but I guess what, if you go back to that kind,
yes.
You're still...
Correct. Yeah. So that would be the argument, that you look at those kinds. Yeah. And when I use the term dinosaur, I'm thinking about the reptile kinds, but they're obviously like pterodactyls aren't the dinosaurs at all. We still put them in. Yeah.
Okay.
Yep. Okay. I saw a hand somewhere else. No? Steve relents. Excellent.
But they believe before the flood.
He was talking first.
Oh, I'm sorry.
If they took two of each kind after the flood, what did they infiltrate?
Yeah. So there had to be, I mean, yeah, so there had to be a provision for God to allow those animals that were carnivores to eat. And what that looks like, I don't know. I mean, it could be that there were animal meats brought on the ark originally, and there would have been enough for them to have enough time, right, for things to grow. It could have been that God allotted them to eat vegetables, regardless of what they eventually would eat down the road. Because eventually, I mean, originally in the Garden of Eden, they all ate vegetables, and that's it. I mean, what happens after the flood to people with regard to foods we can eat? Now we can eat meat. We couldn't eat meat before the flood, right? So the short answer is I'm not sure. That's totally fair. It's like when the dove was sent out and it came back with an olive branch. You have to have some kind of an asexual generation of olive tree at a relatively high height. Okay, I'm cool with that. I don't know how it happened, but I'm cool with that. I can make sense of how that might have happened, right? Is that okay? So we're not sure, but we know that God definitely had to have something as a provision for that to happen. I'm guessing that was partly food brought on the ark. That was partly probably more vegetable that they could eat and digest. And also, there were lots of animals that weren't on the ark, like fish, those kind of things. There are lots of those around, right? Fair?
The animals that were killed by the...
Yeah, I'm not sure if they'd still be around edible after a year, but they could be, I guess, if they were frozen in the tundra, like a...
Preserved.
Like a... A TV meal,
chicken,
like for the
now.
Right, yeah. Thanks, Dick Sturkin, on podcast. That's good. So the point is, if it were a local flood, the mountains wouldn't have been covered ever, because a local flood would have eventually, the water would have receded. And I mean, you can't have that. Finally, the rainbow. What's up with the rainbow? Oh, by the way, if it were a local flood, part of the rainbow covenant is what? God won't ever flood the earth that way again, right? But there have been lots of local floods since then, tons of them. Right? Is that fair? So, I mean, there's something unique about the flood. Now, you can make it work if you're old earth, old life. I get it. Like, there are ways to make it work. It's just you can't do a literal reading of the text then. Right? You just can't, which is, I'm not saying it's not the way it is. It's just, yeah. So the rainbow covenant is a time now we have rainbows for the first time, and it's specific, right? Because God won't do this again. God says all flat, no, I don't want to do that. I don't know. There's so much we could talk about this. I don't want to like spend 4 weeks on this. Is that, do you guys think at least at this point we have enough to realize and recognize why Young Earth, Young Life would do a literal reading and come to the idea of like the global flood from that? Okay, is it okay? Fair enough. There's a lot more. And if you guys want to come up, I can show you some good readings and things. I've got some stuff from Ken Ham right here that I'm using as like my source for if you're a Young Earth, Young Life, or what you would say. Okay? That's totally fair. And responses, et cetera. So I just want you to think of what that is. If we have time next week, we'll just briefly, hopefully, talk about what an old earth, old lifer would say with regard to the text. Because I want you to know specifically how they would read the text and still hold to the inerrancy and infallibility of the text. Okay? Because we need to be able to worship together, right? We're not in the business. So this is an intramural game, right? I mean, for real, this is an intramural game, just like eschatology is. Okay, this is not an extramural game, all right? Before we leave, this is really important. Help us, you help us, come together with what the gameplay would be for an extramural approach. What would we say? No matter where you are on the spectrum, what would we say outside? If someone isn't a believer, if they have no idea what we're talking about, what's our stand? All of us should have the same stand. What's our stand?
Yeah.
We have 3 or 4 minutes. What's that? We're actually past a minute. I'm sorry, I lied. What's that? The core. Right, so with regard to the flood, though, if they ask about the flood, what can our response be? What's with all this whole flood thing? I mean, we read scripture, it tells about these wacky things. Christian, what's our response?
Christians take different views on how to read the scripture and how to interpret the science, and it's not something we want to talk about at this point.
That's but the science, but we believe in the science, we believe in scripture.
That's right.
As all one thing, as God's. And we believe that God is sovereign and in charge, and he did this, and there is a right way, and I may not know the specifics, and I can still worship. All right, anything else out of the core? I'm sorry, I'm making you guys stay later.
God is lord over his creatures.
Absolutely. Yeah, God is lord over everything, and there are real consequences to sin. The flood account is an account of God's punishment to sin and how he takes sin to be a big deal against him. Absolutely. All right, thank you guys. Let's have a word of prayer, and then you guys can go home. Father God, we thank you, Lord, so much for all these things. I pray that you would just allow your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and our lives, Lord. We come before you humbly, recognizing that we don't know everything, Lord, but we want to understand and have wisdom with regard to what you've revealed to us. We pray that you would keep the core, God, that you would have your Holy Spirit speaking to us day in, day out, Lord, with regard to our standing before you and the love you have for us. We need you. And we love you. We pray that you wouldn't allow us to be proud or haughty, but that we would be able to share with others the same truths, Lord, that you exist, that you love us, that you want to have a relationship with us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.